And so we are in 1 Peter chapter 2, looking at verses 7 through 10. Be reading from the English Standard Version. Hear the word of the Lord. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's own people. Once you would not receive mercy, but now you have received mercy. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. So, in this letter so far, Peter has been assuring these persecuted Christians in northern Turkey of their salvation, the reality of their salvation, and their calling as children of God. But what about their persecutors? What about those who reject the gospel that are living around them? What of them? What is to be said of them? Well, in these verses, we have a startling contrast that Peter presents to us between the dishonor of unbelief and the honor of believing. And unsurprisingly, it comes down to our faith and trust in Jesus. And so we're going to look at each one tonight, beginning with the dishonor of unbelief, verses 7 and 8. So as we consider what we call the dishonor of unbelief, we encounter the stone that unbelievers stumble over. And Peter here quotes from Psalm 118, verse 22, and Isaiah chapter 8, verse 14. Those are where those two passages come from. And these passages are essentially about the vindication of faith of the people of God through the salvation of God that has come. And this passage is actually quoted many times, particularly the Psalm 118:22. It was actually Psalm 118 was sung during the Passover by the Levites. It was one of the Psalms of Ascension as you would go as you were participating in the Passover festival. And this passage in Psalm 118, verse 22, is quoted by none other than Jesus himself, as recorded in Mark, Matthew, and Luke. All three of them record Jesus quoting this passage, and Peter goes back to it here. It's also cited in the book of Acts in chapter 4, where Jesus is directly identified as the stone that is rejected by the builders, that has now become the cornerstone. So the passage in Isaiah, if you read that, and you look just a verse earlier in verse 13 of Isaiah 8, there Yahweh is identified as the place of refuge, and then as also the stumble over which people essentially trip, and the stone that is this rock of offense. It is Yahweh that is identified as the stone. And so whereas the passage in Psalm 118 is a passage of vindication regarding the Lord, the passage in Isaiah is a passage of judgment for those who reject the Lord, who reject the word of the Lord. And so the first citation is a citation of vindication of faith. And the second citation is essentially a judgment upon those who do not believe and trust in the word of God. And in Isaiah, it says the Lord will become a sanctuary to those who revere him, but to others he will become a place of stumbling and offense. Now, offense doesn't mean like emotionally repulsive. Because now, nowadays, everybody's offended, right? Everybody's offended by everything. It's easy to get offended. But actually, the word there in the Hebrew, when you mean offense, means plague or violent strike. Like, that's what offense means, all right? That's really offended, right? That's when you get real offended, when someone punches you, okay? So that's the kind of offense we're talking about. And so Isaiah goes on to record the Lord in the next verse, in verse 15 of that chapter in Isaiah 8, that those who stumble on the stone will fall and be broken. They will be snared and taken, that is, taken into captivity. And so Jesus in the Gospels of Matthew and Luke is aware of this context because in Matthew and Luke, when the passage in Isaiah is quoted, Jesus also includes that judgment aspect when it comes to him being the stone. He says in Luke chapter 20, verse 18, he says, "Everyone who falls on the stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." All right, so what's going on here? Okay, because a lot of stone imagery happening here that is being pulled from the Old Testament and being quoted by Jesus and the apostles. And so how do we make sense of this? Well, in the Bible, there's always these twin realities of judgment and deliverance, right? To deliver Noah, God judged the world with a flood. To deliver the Hebrews from Egypt, God judged the Egyptians and Pharaoh. Right, to give Israel a home, the promised land, he brought judgment upon the wicked Canaanites. Right, to protect his people from the Philistines, David killed Goliath and then they slaughtered many of the Philistines. And so there's this idea of deliverance, is there's the other side of the coin of deliverance is judgment. And most importantly, and we could go on with more examples, but most importantly, to deliver us from death and sin, to give us the love of God and the mercy of God, he judged sin upon the cross. And so even the cross, you see the greatest display of both the mercy and love, as well as the judgment and wrath of God. And so Christ is deliverance, life, grace, and love to his people. But to those who reject him, he is judgment. Because Jesus is the place of rest, the sanctuary, the refuge for the believer. But he is the stumbling stone for those who do not believe, who stumble over him into their doom. And so, and if you think about the cross, I mean, if in order to embrace the cross of Jesus, I have to come to terms with my own sinfulness, right? Or else why do I need a cross if I'm not a sinner? Why do I need a Savior, you know, if I don't have sin? Saved from what is the question, right? And so if I refuse to do that, if I refuse to embrace the judgment that Jesus received for my sin on the cross, well, then I will receive the judgment for my sin in the end. And so Jesus, as the stone, not only brings salvation, but he also brings judgment. He brings salvation to those who believe and judgment upon those who do not. And so there's one scholar, Howard Marshall, he wrote that the stone is set there by God's purpose so that if people refuse to build on it, it will become the means of their ruin. If you don't believe and trust in Jesus, then Jesus as the stone will also become the stumbling stone into your doom, because he will become your judge. And when the great final judgment comes. Peter also gets into why they stumble. He says Jesus is the stone over which unbelievers stumble. Okay, and we don't need to even get into all the manner of different ideas that people have about Jesus today. But we're just talking a lot about this morning, actually. But he gets into why they stumble. Why do they do it? He gives two reasons. He says they stumble because they disobey the word. They disobey the word of God. And so the point of stumbling here at the human level of the will is that they reject the word, which when we understand it, as a pointed reference to the gospel itself. Because the gospel, it represents in the most nutshell, the nutshell of what the word of God is all about. And so they disobey the gospel. And it's interesting that Peter frames faith in terms of obedience. I've always found that interesting about his letter. He does it here, and he also does it in chapter 4 when he speaks of the judgment that's coming to unbelievers. So he refers to them as those who disobey. He says first God is going to reckon with the church. All right, that judgment's coming for the church first. And then it starts there. He said, then what will become of those outside the church, essentially, who disobey the gospel, who disobey the word? So so how can you disobey the gospel? That seems like an odd turn of phrase. Well, this highlights the nature of the gospel, which we all know so well to be the good news. That in the face of human rebellion and sin, God has revealed His goodness and mercy to us in Jesus Christ. He sent His Son, the King of Kings, to live and die for us, to be resurrected for us. You know, when I was thinking about this, it reminded me of the parable of the vineyard that Jesus told about how the vineyard owner would send his representatives to go collect the portion that was owed to the owner. And then the workers of the vineyard would abuse them verbally, physically, even kill some of them. And then the vineyard owner says, I will send my son because they will have to respect him. And he goes, he sends his son, and they say, hey, if we kill the son, then the vineyard's ours. Right? And then so they kill the son. And then he says, you know, what will happen to them? And the people listening said, well, he'll take away the vineyard from them and give it to some people who deserve it. And Jesus goes, exactly. And then they get really mad at him, right? They get real mad. And they're like, wait, you're talking about us. It's one of those delayed reaction going, hey, wait a minute. And but that is the picture of the gospel, that Jesus, as the Son of God, has come. And so it is a moral obligation to humanity to repent and trust in Him, to receive the good news of grace, to embrace Jesus as the Savior. But those who do not believe, especially those who hear the gospel and toss it aside, or hear the gospel and just kind of act indifferently towards it, they disobey it because the good news of grace demands a response. You either obey the gospel in faith, or you disobey it in unbelief and rejection. Unbelief is disobedience. It's disobedience to the word of God. It's disobedience to the gospel. But also, Peter says, they were destined to do this. They were destined to do this. He attributes this to destiny. Well, he's clearly not just kind of ascribing to some generic force of fate behind everything in the universe. So who decides destiny? Well, that would, you know, who determined in his sovereign plan to use Pharaoh to display his power and deliver his people? Who determined in his sovereign will to raise up David and take down Saul? Who in his sovereign will determined to bless Jacob and not Esau? Who determined in his sovereign will to use his people as an instrument of justice against pagan nations, and then to turn around and use pagan nations as an instrument of justice against his own people when they rebelled against him? Who determined in his sovereign will for the Jews to reject the Savior so that his gospel would go out into all the world, and indeed to all who would believe amongst the Gentiles? Well, the answer, of course, is God. In God's sovereignty, He has determined beforehand not only the rejection of Jesus by the Jews, but even the rejection of Jesus by unbelievers today. I mean, consider that Peter cites these prophecies of Isaiah which foretold not merely the rejection of Christ by the Jews in the moment, but the rejection of the gospel of Jesus Christ ongoing. It's not just that Jesus is the stumbling block just for the Jews in the first century. Jesus is a stumbling block today. Is that famous line from Gandhi? And it's used to make sometimes some fair, soft, you know, some fair criticisms of the church. But he'll say, Gandhi said, I like this Jesus, but not his Christians or not his followers, or something like that. And, it's about, you know, being loving and kind to your neighbor and things. And there's a point there, certainly. But I'm just like, I don't think you actually like Jesus, Gandhi. Like, I don't actually think people who quote that would like Jesus if they actually took Jesus as he is presented in the Gospels. I think they would like the Sermon on the Mount and only select portions of it. Right? I think that's what they think of if they have very carefully edited version of who Jesus is. So how do we reconcile these things together? Well, this idea that, this idea that they were destined to do it, they're destined to reject Jesus, but also they reject Jesus because they disobey the word. So there's a human will aspect and there's a divine sovereignty aspect. How do we reconcile these two things? Well, whatever our feelings and thoughts about predestination or election may be, we love it, we hate it, we're not sure what to do with it. The fact remains that Peter says there are those who believe and those who don't believe. Those who don't believe, Peter says, they do so because they willfully disobey the word of God. They do it. They exercise their will and reject Jesus. Further, they don't believe, they reject Jesus, they exercise their will in unbelief because they were destined to do it. And there's only one who can destine these things. And so in Peter's mind, there's actually no conflict between what we would call divine sovereignty and human responsibility. I think it may be helpful to understand it in terms of what we might call the immediate cause and the ultimate cause. And that is the immediate reason that people don't believe is that they willfully reject the gospel. They hear the gospel and they go, it's nonsense, but I don't like it, or I can't believe it, or whatever it is. But in the ultimate sense, nothing is found outside of the sovereign will of God either. And so if you go to the ultimate final cause, or the first cause, rather, you would go back to the sovereign will of God. But this doesn't mean that God makes people not believe, even though they want to. They're like, oh, I really want to believe in Jesus. And God goes, no, you're going to be an unbeliever. I'm going to turn you, you know, this way. So, you know, like, that's not a thing. All right. Like Pharaoh, when it says God hardened Pharaoh's heart, right? What does he do there? Now, I've read Jewish scholars on this, I've read Christian scholars on this, and basically there was an agreement that it's not that Pharaoh wanted to listen. He wanted to let the... But then God got there like, no, you're not going to do that. I'm the puppet master. You know, I'm going to do this. No, he actually said, no, Pharaoh, I'm going to take off any kind of common grace restraint I have placed upon your evil, and I'm just going to let you pursue the desires of your heart. You know, I'm just going to let you embrace that, you know, Walt Disney message that all the kids get. Follow your heart. Follow your dreams, Pharaoh. You know, just look inside and do what you want to do. All right. And he wants to destroy the Jews. Right? That's what he wants to do. Destroy the Hebrews and reject the Lord. And so there, God just lets people embrace their depravity. But the bottom line here is that God is not surprised by the unbelief of men. And we don't have time tonight to flesh out a full doctrine of election and predestination. But again, we should note that Peter has no qualms. He has no qualifications to make here. He is perfectly fine to state in the same breath that unbelievers were destined beforehand to not believe and that they are personally responsible for their unbelief. And then he moves on to the next thing. And so we need to just come to terms with the reality of unbelief.
The people Peter is writing to are facing public shame and dishonor as they are persecuted in the name of Christ. But Peter reminds them of the true reality that they will be vindicated and the enemies of Christ will ultimately be brought into dishonor. They may bear shame and dishonor in the moment, but those who reject Christ will face dishonor in eternity. Because unbelief ultimately results in dishonor, as those who reject Jesus are in the end proven wrong. Because God and His people and our Savior Jesus will be vindicated in the end, and those who reject Him will be brought into judgment. Now this is not a happy message. This is not the happy part of the sermon, but it is a necessary message that we need to understand. Because Peter goes on to contrast the dishonor of unbelief with the honor of believing in verses 9 and 10. And so we're just going to look at this in three aspects. And so who we are, what we receive, and what we do, as looking at verses 9 and 10. And so first, who we are, and looking at verses 9 and 10 here, Peter starts pulling out just like all these, it's like he's thinking of all the old covenant terminology he can think of, just throwing it down on paper when it comes to describing the church. And we can trace the language that he uses here back to texts like Exodus 19:6, Hosea 1:10, Hosea chapter 2, Isaiah 43. I mean, you can go back to these Old Testament passages where you hear this idea of chosen race, royal priesthood, holy nation, people for His own possession. And just that idea of being God's people is an old covenant concept. And so, in verse 10, he says that we are God's people who have now received His mercy. And so these terms were normally, in the past, simply applied and almost exclusively applied to the people of Israel. But in the context here of the covenant people who were chosen by God, particularly through the Exodus event, and they were brought, God brought this people out of Egypt. By His power, He got them released from their captors, and He brought them to Himself at Mount Sinai and told them that as a people, they belong to Him, and He was their God. And now they're a kingdom of priests. They're a nation that He has set apart. They are His own precious, treasured possession. And in the New Covenant, all that language is applied to the church as the people of God. What Israel was in a vivid picture, the church is in present reality. Paul wrote in Galatians that the true children of Abraham are the children of faith, not the children of natural descent. The sovereign will of God and grace is once again on display, but this time in redemption, in the positive choosing of a people, setting them apart for a special work, a people who are in the world but not of the world, a people who are defined by the fact that by His mercy and by His mercy alone, they belong to God. But don't brush past the beauty of the description that Peter gives here. The power of it. That by faith, this is who God says we are. This is what the Spirit inspired Peter to write to us, to tell not only these Christians in northern Turkey, but also us of who we are. By faith in Jesus, by the mercy of God, we are God's own possession. His precious treasure. That is who we are. Secondly, we see what we receive in verse 10. Peter highlights the one thing that makes all the difference, which is the mercy of God. It is the mercy of God that transforms a sinner into a saint. It is the mercy of God that brings us from darkness into light. And so we receive mercy because in order to receive mercy, you can't be a saint already. Meaning you can't be perfect. Only sinners receive mercy. We receive mercy because God is gracious, and we have sinned against a holy God, and we deserve His judgment. We receive mercy because there is no way for us to redeem ourselves from this mess that we have created. We receive mercy because apart from the love of God, we can do nothing to please Him by our own strength and power. But in verse 10, we see the difference that mercy makes. It is the mercy of God that makes us into who we are, because we were once not a people. But now, He says, we are the people of God. And that's language that echoes back to the Hosea passage where he tells the prophet to go have a child with a prostitute, take a prostitute for his wife. Because he said, that's like me being married to my people. Right. And then when they have sons, he says, now name your first son, not my people. Well, his second son, name your second son, not my people. And then you imagine being the kid with that name. All right. He said, not my people. And then he said, oh, you have another son? Name him No Mercy. Because I will no longer have mercy on my people. And they are not my people, because they are like this adulterous wife who's run off with someone else. But then he says later, he says, I will take her out into the desert and I will lure her. I will speak kindly to her. And there she will no longer call me master. She will call me husband. And so even in the judgment and his discipline of his people, he still brings mercy in the end. And we have received mercy. And for Peter, that makes all the difference. The finality of Peter's words here, that once you were not a people, once that was your name, once your name was not my people, but now you are a people. You are the people of God. And once you would not receive mercy, once your name was No Mercy, that's what you were called. But now you have received the mercy of God. And nothing can take that away. No power of man, no power of the devil can make us not the people of God. No power of the state, no power of anything can take away or undo the mercy of God. And so we remember, what do we receive? We receive the mercy of God. And then finally, what do we do? What does a church, the people of God, that has received the mercy of God, do? Well, according to Peter, we worship. Peter says that our central purpose here is to proclaim, in verse 9, to proclaim the excellencies of our God. But what about those excellencies? Is there a specific excellency or group of excellencies, things that are excellent about the Lord that we are meant to proclaim? And certainly we could and we should proclaim God for His glorious works in creation and how He sustains creation. And we could meditate upon that. And really, that is a deep, deep well. But here Peter focuses particularly on the mercy of God, which he describes in these incredible terms, that we have been called out of darkness and into His marvelous light. That saving call is what we like to call the effectual call, where God brings us out of our sinful unbelief and into faith in the light of His grace. And our response then is to worship Him. As Peter deals with persecuted Christians, he confirms their identity as believers who are the cherished possession of God. And in doing so, he answers perhaps one of their chief questions. What do we do? We're powerless. We can't do anything. There's not some kind of like democratic structure over here for us to change the landscape. What do we do? And the answer comes: continue worshiping the God who redeemed you and the one who will vindicate your faith in the end. For here is the honor of faith. Then Peter presents to us a picture of belief and unbelief then in terms of honor and dishonor. Those who reject the gospel today will in time be brought into dishonor when the glory of Christ is revealed. Likewise, the honor of faith, though it may at present be reviled, will ultimately result in honor, as the marvelous light of God's grace brings in the fullness of the kingdom of God. Until then, we have been given a great work to do, to worship our God and Savior. This is the privilege and responsibility of the church. A church that is a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. God's own personal people who have received His mercy. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that in Your grace You have given us a greater calling than we comprehend. There's so many aspects to who we are in Christ that we oftentimes forget them or we get fuzzy on them. And Lord, we pray that You would refresh us. Or especially if we are wrestling with doubt, Lord, may You show us the ultimate dishonor that comes with unbelief. And Lord, may we take hope and courage in the reality of who we are as the people of God, as Peter lines out here. In the reality that what we have received is not a call to work harder, to do better, but that by faith we have received the mercy of God itself, that we have received Your blessed Son, Jesus. That is what changes us. That is what secures us. That is what gives us hope. And so, Lord, we pray. We pray that You would help us to see who we are in Jesus. That we would be strengthened in our call and what we do as the people of God that we worship. That we would rejoice afresh in the mercy that we have received. And that we would live as people who have received mercy. And may we give You glory and honor. And Lord, as we encounter unbelief around us, Father, may we not recoil in shock and surprise. May we not become personally offended. But Lord, may we be filled with compassion. For we know how this story ends. And Lord, we pray that as we do share the gospel with those around us, that they would receive it. That they too would come into faith in Jesus Christ for the salvation of their souls and the glory of Your name. Lord, may You use us as Your instruments, spreading the message of grace to those around us. Lord, that we may all be the aroma of life to those who will believe. And Lord, we pray that You would bless us and guide us here and now in this way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.